Let's just pray as we stand. Father, we do thank you that the day will come when we will see Jesus Christ in all his glory, and that no clouds will cover him, and no darkness will blot out his light. Lord, we look forward to that day, and we ask that this morning, as we look at your word together, the light of Christ might light upon us in our hearts by your Spirit, so that we would see him more clearly and be filled with new love for him. For we pray in his name. Amen. Please do have a seat. And we're going to have a look at this passage from 1 Peter. So you might want to turn to the page 1219. And we've had this little series looking at different texts in the New Testament and what they say about what Jesus has done by his coming, what he's achieved, why he came. And today, in these couple of verses, three verses, chapter 1, verses 10 to 12 of 1 Peter, then we see that Jesus came to illuminate Scripture. And I've put an outline on your news sheet, if that's helpful for you to follow through. It might sound sort of arcane and irrelevant, Christ came to illuminate Scripture. But I want us to think, perhaps, of two contemporary challenges where it might be particularly helpful to bear this in mind. The first is those who today, probably from a secular point of view, attack the unity of the Bible and its divine authority behind that. I wonder if anyone has ever said to you, as they have to me, that they like the New Testament but not the Old Testament. That's something. You want both? Well, excellent, thank you. Well, I've had many people complain about the Old Testament. I have had one person say they like the Old Testament but not the New Testament, but it's usually the other way around. Richard Dawkins was recently writing and celebrating, ironically, the King James Version of the Bible, and he referred to the vindictive, genocidally racist, jealous monster god of the Old Testament. And that's a view that would be shared by many. And so it's important for our being sure of the Bible and of our reading of it that we see how Christ illuminates all of Scripture, not just the New Testament. Another challenge today comes from Islam. I don't know whether you heard the recent figures that in the UK now there are probably about 100,000 converts to Islam. It is a proselytizing religion. The typical convert is a white woman aged 27. So you're in a danger zone, perhaps, if you're in there. And their reading of the Bible is that it's fulfilled and superseded by the Quran. And so it's important that we understand how Christ illuminates all of Scripture, how it all fits together in him, so that we keep faith in Jesus. Now, in this passage, Peter, he was saying that Jesus' coming was hugely significant in that he illuminates Scripture, he makes sense of it, he reveals its purpose, its point, and its meaning. And he's writing mainly to Jewish Christians. He calls them, back in verse 1, exiles. And by that, he's saying that they don't really fit in with the world, just as we may feel that we don't, whether now represented by the secular face of Dawkins or the religious face of Islam. All those challenges come from the world. And Peter was writing to encourage these Jewish Christians, mainly Jewish Christians, to keep going in following Jesus. And so he takes time to just set out for them here how Christ illuminates Scripture, encouraging for us too, both in explaining the gospel to others, building our confidence in Jesus, and in keeping going as Christians in the face of every challenge. So let's look at this great principle that Christ illuminates Scripture. Peter's been talking of the salvation, the great rescue and blessing from God that his readers are enjoying now and can look forward to when Jesus comes again. And then verse 10, he says that this salvation is something that's been long promised. So have a look at verse 10. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. prophets of the Old Testament spoke about this salvation that has now come through Jesus Christ. And they talked about the grace that was to be yours. But Peter says that the prophets, great as they were, their understanding and their information was limited. They were still trying to work out exactly what their own words were pointing to. They were saying more than they themselves knew. Now, it wasn't their desire to understand that limited them. They searched and inquired carefully. They were very zealous to know exactly what they were talking about. And the content of the prophecies, it wasn't that was the limiting factor. The information was all perfectly accurate and true. And they weren't just speaking in vague generalizations. I don't know whether you've had any experience of listening to horoscopes on the radio and that kind of thing. But sometimes you get them pop up at the radio and they'll say something like, this week you will meet someone new. Be wary, but there are opportunities for mutual benefit. And, okay, thanks very much. So that can sort of be interpreted anyway, in any way you want, can't it? Very vague, very general. Well, the prophecies weren't like that. They're remarkably specific. It's a well-known fact that if you want a description of Jesus' execution, you'll probably do better to go back to places like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament, in many ways, for the details rather than the New Testament. Or think about in our reading today, the prophecy of Jesus' birth being at Jerusalem, in Bethlehem. Let's get the right place. Prophecies of him coming from David's line. Prophecies about his healing and his teaching ministry. Prophecies, again, as we saw in the Matthew reading, of all nations coming to worship him. All spoken of in the Old Testament. And the prophet spoke of, as he says here in verse 11, the sufferings and glories of Christ very clearly with amazing accuracy. But, despite all that, Peter here says that their understanding was limited. They didn't know, he says, exactly what person, verse 11, or what time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. They just didn't know exactly what peg to hang their prophecies on. It was as if they had all the pieces of the jigsaw, but they didn't have the picture on the box to work from. This week, I was doing a couple of Disney princess jigsaws, not for my own amusement, you'll understand, but with Lydia. And the biggest one is a 16-piece puzzle, and I have to say I found it quite challenging because I didn't have the box at the time to hand. But Peter says that Jesus is like the picture on the box, and they didn't have this to work from, to put the pieces together from. He says, verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. It wasn't written completely for their time, but for those who were living in the time after Christ's coming. That's us and the people living in the New Testament days. In fact, he specifically says that the prophets were serving us when they were talking about the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. He's saying that these prophecies only fully serve or benefit you as you have heard the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. Only then do we know how to put the pieces together. Only then does it really make sense. We hear the good news of how Christ died and rose, and then the prophecies really serve us as fully as they can. Even the disciples of Jesus, you read through the Gospels, and we're always finding that they're making the most dreadful howling errors. And you go through the Gospels and you'll see that there are many times when it says, but they didn't understand this until after Jesus rose from the dead. They couldn't make sense of it. I've just got a load of pieces here. I just don't know what to do with them. It's only after he rose from the dead that it starts to make sense. And when Peter talks of those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, of course he's talking primarily about the apostles there. And we hear the message of the apostles as we read the New Testament. We read the announcement of Jesus' death and resurrection, and at last, the Old Testament makes proper sense. Perhaps you've received a Christmas present before where someone's given you clues about what's in the present. Now, my daughters are not very adept at this. They will say something like, it's something you can shave with. Okay, well, what could that be? But I do remember once my sister gave me a present, and on the outside she'd written, it's millions of years old and useful in a modern office. I thought, what on earth is that? And it was a real intrigue. And when I opened it, I discovered it was a fossil paperweight. Millions of years old, but handy in a modern office. But it wasn't until I actually opened it that really all the clues made sense and hung together, and it did make perfect sense. And that's what's really happened here. We've got the clues at last. We've got the picture on the box. And that's the principle that Christ illuminates Scripture. He lights it all up so that we can see it all. And at last we can see the lie of the land. We can see exactly what it's saying. And there's a couple of implications of this. Firstly, that we need to read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. Quite straightforward. In fact, we really can't understand the Old Testament properly without the New Testament. See, I said that Scripture was like a jigsaw, but in a sense it's not like a jigsaw because it's not just a static picture. And it's not just a series of discrete, separate, independent pieces of information. God hasn't just said, here are 10 things I want to tell you, and given a list. But what he's done in the Old Testament is he's written a story for us. He's enacted a story for us. And the whole Bible is one story from creation through to consummation. And Jesus is the central character in this story. And it's he, who actually makes sense of the whole drama. And the plot doesn't make sense without him. He enables you to understand the whole story. His coming shows you what's important, what really matters in the story, and what matters less. Galise and I were watching a Miss Marple the other day. I love watching those things. And as we were watching, you know, we talked about it at various times as we stopped it to make tea and that sort of thing, trying to guess what was going to happen. And at the end, as we looked back, we realised that there were some things which, of course, you look back now and it's so obvious, isn't it? Who dropped the pills into the wine and all that sort of thing. And there were things that seemed not to matter, but now they matter enormously. And we see that they do. And, of course, that's the genius of the detective novel. And there are things also that seemed to matter terribly. But you get to the end and you realise that they were just side roads, just blind alleys. They were just subplots, and actually they were just there to lead you off the scent in the detective story. Well, none of the Old Testament is there to lead you off the scent, but there are certainly some bits that are more important and some bits that are less, and you don't discover that properly until you come to meet Jesus in the New Testament and you discover everything that matters and how it matters. So think, for instance, of the Jews of Jesus' day. Some of the friends, perhaps, of the people Peter was writing to. And many in that time, and still today, would read the story of the Old Testament as one where God chose his people Israel and he gave them a land to live in. And his aim was that they should live in that land and be a light for all the nations. And all the nations should eventually come and learn from them when the Messiah comes and perhaps convert and become Jews. But when Christ comes, then we look back at some of those things and we see what matters and why and how things matter. And what doesn't matter so much now, we see, is the land of Israel. Actually, the land that they were promised was just really a shadow of the ultimate land that God was taking his people to the true promised land, to the new creation, to the heavenly country that we're looking forward to now. And that's why Peter can write in verse 1 to those who are exiles, even though actually they're not exiles. The exile was 500 years before, and the Jews were in the land at this time. They could have just jumped on a boat and gone back home if they wanted to be in the land of Israel. But they're exiles because they're away from the heavenly country. So we start to see what matters and why. And what does matter is that the Gentiles come to God, not through becoming Jews, but through believing directly in Jesus Christ, by coming under the King of Israel. Now, what a great difference it makes. It makes a great difference to the advice that Peter gives to the Christians in his letter. If it was the land that really mattered, he would say, save up quickly and get back to the land, because that's where it all happens. That's where you need to be. There'll be a battle coming up just about, maybe about 10 years later from the time he was writing his letter. Jews revolted against the Romans. He'd have said, go, be there. You know, get yourself a sword, be part of it, defend the land of Israel. That's what it's all about. But if it's actually looking forward to a heavenly country, then he's got a very different message for us. We'll look at a little bit more of that in a moment. We need to read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. In fact, I'll go so far as to say, if you haven't read the New Testament, then you haven't really read the Old Testament either. And vice versa. If you haven't read the Old Testament, you haven't really read the New Testament. You haven't properly understood it. Let's think also about one more implication, very briefly. If Christ is the point of the Old Testament, and if he's the point of the New Testament, then it shows the marvellous unity of Scripture. It all points to him. He's the apex. It's all about him. It's one story from beginning to end, and that means it's got one author. It means that we can't interpret one part so that it disagrees with another. We've always got to understand and interpret them in the light of each other. And it gives us great confidence to know that when we come face to face, perhaps, with the writings of Richard Dawkins or people like him, or perhaps as we come into contact with Muslim friends, who will say, no, you need something beyond this. It gives us confidence because we can see actually how the whole thing hangs together in him. And there are three very good reasons why Peter stresses here this point about Christ illuminating Scripture, why he says it just here. He wants to say to the people he's writing to, be sure, be confident, you really have got the right Christ. You really have got the right Christ. See, when we see how it fits together, it gives us great confidence in him. Many people have done the statistics on what are the chances of Jesus fulfilling even one of the prophecies, 10 of the prophecies, all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And they talk about, you know, finding a 10p in piles of 10p miles high covering the whole of Russia and things like that to understand the chance of him fulfilling all the prophecies. But actually, we don't need to be a statistician to know it. When you're doing a jigsaw, when the jigsaw fits, you know it. You can see the pieces fit together. Go and have a look at the window at the back afterwards. Not the Dance of Death one, but the one next to it. And you can see that it's all made up out of bits of glass that I think got blown out in the Civil War. And they put them back together. And at first glance, maybe, it sort of looks like a decent picture. But you stare at it for a minute and you think, actually, that's just a complete jumble. And it's the same with the Bible. You come to it and you see, actually, this isn't a complete jumble. It all has one story. We've really got the right Christ. We can really be confident when we face all kinds of challenges and attacks. Secondly, be sure that you know where you're going. So he speaks to them in verse 4 of an inheritance. not an inheritance in the land of Israel that can be trampled by Romans, can grow weeds on it, can get exposed to blight and drought and mildew and so on, but an inheritance that we have that's heavenly, that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Because Christ is the point of Scripture, then we can know for sure where we're going. He says this to keep them going as Christians. He wants them to keep pressing on through the persecution and the suffering that they're facing. He wants them to keep going when virtue doesn't bring its own reward, when it's not apparent what good actually it's doing me living as a Christian. He wants them to keep going. And he wants them, verse 13 onwards, to set their hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, because he wants them, as he goes on, to live in holiness. Verse 15, he says, he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. See, if we're looking forward to this marvellous eternity with God in all his holiness, what a motivation that is to live holy to him and with him now. So be sure you know where you're going. And then lastly, see the glory of Christ. See, as we read the Old Testament and some of the famous stories, some of the lesser known ones, every page we'll see that Christ is the heart of it. He's the one who's achieved the fulfillment of all the Old Testament hopes. He's the one who's really done everything that the Old Testament was promising. We'll see that he is the obedient man who saved the world, just as Noah in his day was obedient to God and rescue came through him. We'll see that he's the pure and true and holy lawgiver, even to replace Moses. We'll see that, like Joshua, he takes his people into the promised land, not an earthly land, but the heavenly land, what he's done for us. We'll see that he's our temple, our priest, our sacrifice. He's done it all so that we can know God with a clear conscience for all eternity. As we read the stories of the Old Testament, then we should see the glory of Christ. How he's done what was spoken of in the Old Testament and yet done it more perfectly, more truly, more wonderfully. And it's as Peter's readers heard of Christ and what he'd done for them, how he'd fulfilled all their hopes that perhaps for many of these Jews they'd held since childhood, that they found this new love for Jesus Christ. And that's why Peter in verse 8 can say, though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And it may be for us that we have that love for Jesus Christ. It may be that we don't. And we need to go to the Bible and ask the Holy Spirit, who's spoken of here as the author of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, to ask him to also speak into our hearts, help us to understand it, so that Christ wouldn't only illuminate the Scriptures, but that his Spirit would illuminate our hearts. But if we have that love for Christ already, then let's heed what Peter says here, seeing that it was about Christ that the Scripture spoke. And let's go back to Scripture so that our love for him will grow as we look forward to that day when he comes again. So Epiphany Sunday, and remember Jesus was made known to the Gentiles. Well, it's wonderful that we don't actually have to track across lands to meet with Jesus, to see him in a sense. We don't have to go to some scrabby old stable in a little overcrowded town in the Middle East. But we see Jesus here cradled in his majestic word. We've got the whole of the Bible which to explore and see our Saviour and grow in love for him. So let's just pray. Lord, we thank you that, Lord Jesus, you are the centre of Scripture. You are the one who has authored Scripture by your Spirit. And we thank you that you're the one of whom Scripture speaks. Thank you that as we read your word, we can have this love for you, even though we do not see you with our eyes. And Lord, thank you that as we read your word, your Spirit can cause that love in us to grow as we see your glory and your greatness, all that you've done, all that you've achieved, all that you've promised for us, all that we have to look forward to, this great inheritance that's been made ours by your death and resurrection. Lord, we pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts by your Holy Spirit, so that we would see you more clearly in your word, and that our love would grow. In your name we pray. Amen.